Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading out of Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24, and it is somewhere in your pew Bible. 938. The Word of God. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Let me pray for us quickly. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we stand below it and not above it. We need this word. We need your revelation. We need your truth, for our hearts are often darkened. God, can you help me and help us and pour out your Spirit upon us so that we may behold wonderful things in your law? I pray this, that you would comfort those who are afflicted and you would afflict the comfortable. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. Do you keep up with horse racing? Oh, so many of you, huh? I don't. But there was a time in recent history that the sport captured the nation's attention. I want to tell you the story of one of the greatest horses that ever ran. And his name was Secretariat. Now you may know that the most coveted prize in horse racing is a Triple Crown. A Triple Crown consists of winning three consecutive races against the fastest thoroughbreds in the world. And since 1900, there have only been 9 horses to achieve this honor. Now, Secretariat not only joined this elite group, he did it in a remarkable way. So this is his stories. The first race is and was a Kentucky Derby. Now when the bell sounded, Secretariat came out of the gate dead last. But as the race went on, he gained speed. And he crossed the finish line leading by 2.5 lengths. Now here's the amazing thing about that race. Each and every quarter mile was run faster than the preceding one. And still today, there's a record at the Kentucky Derby because of that race. The following race is the Preakness. Again, Secretariat was last out of the gate. And as the race progressed, he was hemmed in on the inside lane. And he couldn't make a move. And the jockey knew that the horse was ready, so he did a strategic thing. He pulled the horse back. All the way back. And then he began to pass the whole pack on an outside looping run. And by the time he finished, he was 10 lengths ahead of any other horse. So, for the first time in 25 years, the sport had a Triple Crown candidate. Any of y'all remember this? Okay. You're just thrilled. The third and most grueling leg of the Triple Crown is the Belmont. Now, it is the longest, and it is not made for a sprinter. So many doubted that Secretariat could win this race. The media promoted the event, and the nation watched with hopeful expectation. And when the bell sounded this time and the gates flew open, he bolted out front. And he was running at an incredible speed, neck and neck with his arch rival, a horse called Sham. At the halfway point, the two horses were 21 lengths ahead of any horse. And anyone who knew anything about horse racing could understand that the pace was too fast to sustain and finish well. Three quarters of the way through, Sham began to falter. And Secretariat proved he was just getting warmed up. By the time he finished and crossed the finish line, he was 31 lengths ahead. 31 lengths ahead. The crowd and the nation went absolutely wild with excitement. Secretariat had not only won the Triple Crown, he had set a course record that remains unbroken to this day. And amazingly, with every race, each and every quarter mile was faster than the preceding one. Question. What made that horse run like that? What made him finish so remarkably well? And after his racing days were over and Secretariat was set out to pasture, until in 1989, the great horse passed away. There was an autopsy performed to find out if there was anything different about him that contributed to his greatness. The report revealed that his muscles and organs were normal. However, there was one striking difference about the horse. A normal size of a thoroughbred's heart weighs 9 pounds. Secretariat's heart was double in size, weighing a hefty 18 pounds. He could run well, he could finish well, because he had the heart for it. And I tell you this, if you want to run this race God has set before you well, if you want to finish well, you must have the heart for it. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says this, "The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." That term bothers me. Completely his. So here's the real question, the question for the next 20 minutes. How can a sinner whose heart is so fickle, whose heart is so bent upon pleasing itself, be transformed into a person who lives to please God? Or how can a sinner glory in God's agenda versus his own? In other words, how can we have a heart for God? The last thing we want to do in our church is produce people who memorize the scripture, who share their faith, who understand the deep doctrines of the word, yet these words of Jesus from Matthew 15:8 ring true. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. We don't want to do that. For you know as well as I know that unless the grace of God seizes your hearts and grabs a hold of your affections, our obedience will be nothing but duty and drudgery or cultural expectation. We will lack joy and will be characterized by depression, always wondering if we measure up. And soon that depression will turn into cynicism, and we will despair in our obedience, for Christianity just doesn't seem to work. Have you ever been there? There, I want to tell you that there is great hope in this passage for hearts like that. We can have a heart for God, but in order to do so, we must first understand this. We must first understand how the heart works. Therefore, we must ask, what does our Lord teach us here concerning our hearts? Okay, so verses 19 and 20. Take a look at it. Do not store up for yourselves treasures here, but store up for yourselves treasures here. What is clear in our Lord's teaching is that the heart always, always stores up treasure. Let me put the principle another way. We live for treasure. We live for treasure. We were fashioned to worship. We were made in such a way that people or things fascinate us. They catch our eye and capture our attention and hold our affections. We seek and we acquire what we want. All of us are treasure hunters and treasure hoarders. Every day we seek to gain treasure, we strive to maintain it, and we live to enjoy it. Every day we find meaning, purpose, and fulfillment, and significance, and identity, and what our hearts assign value to. The heart is active. It hunts, and it hoards treasure. This is true of our little ones. It is true of our teens, and it is true of adults. A couple of months ago, my brother was in town, so I took my family to Slider and Blue's restaurant. Now, this, for a young parent, this is a strategic choice. Yes, you know. This restaurant has a video game section for the kiddos. And I thought it would be possible to have some adult conversation while they were occupied. I gave the boys some money and said, here, guys, live it up. 20 minutes later, my five-year-old comes to me in tears. And life had fallen apart for this kid. What is it, son? I ask. Oh! I didn't get it. He sobbed, and I patiently probed, you didn't get what? What is it? What's wrong with you? And he pointed to this machine that is constructed of plexiglass with hundreds of little stuffed animals. Do you know this machine? It's the one with a big claw that is supposed to drop down and grab this treasure. And whoever invented it is a thief. Oh. You know this one. He had set his affection on one little tan rhino in this vast sea of stuffed animals. And he spent every cent he had that I'd given him to get this claw to grasp his treasure. Why? Why? His little heart assigned value to it. And at that point in time, if he did not get what his heart demanded, he believed he had every right to throw a fit because it was life to him. His treasure ruled his heart. You see the point? We live for treasure. I've illustrated it with my little one. I could have picked me or you. That's our Lord's first point. We live for treasure. And our Lord doesn't stop here. He also teaches that there is something desperately wrong with our hearts. And again, in 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now, why does he say that? Notice in verse 19 that we have this tendency to store up treasure that will only bring devastation. He is saying that we constantly seek to find pleasure and meaning and satisfaction in someone or something other than God and His agenda for our lives. He is saying that we are far too easily fooled into thinking and believing that this false God is best for us. Now, C.S. Lewis observed this truth in saying, I know you've heard this, we are like half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a vacation at the beach. We are far too easily pleased. Now, hear me now. The problem is not that we want too much. The problem is that we settle for far too little. Let me read just a few scriptures to you that address this issue. First, from Exodus 22 through 5, you know it. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. The commandment of utmost priority to God is that you and I must deal with the false treasures of our own hearts. For neither person nor possession is worthy to receive the glory and worship due to our Savior. The first step in having a heart for the Lord is this stark realization that you and I live for idols of our own making. The Lord says it again in Jeremiah 2, 12 through 13. This language is strong. Be appalled at this. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. You see, you and I were created to drink and to drink deeply, not from polluted streams of our own making, but from the fountain of the living God Himself. And in order to drink and to be refreshed, you must first ask, what are my cisterns that cannot hold water? Our Lord is stating that He alone can satisfy, that He alone can fulfill. For all other treasures, He says, will rot, will rust, and will decay. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The emphasis here is that Your treasure, whatever it is, controls your heart. You see it? Your treasure controls your heart. We live for treasure, and consequently, our treasure controls our heart. And let me put it this way. What the heart prizes, the life pursues. I love that. What the heart prizes, the life pursues. What controls your heart always dictates how you behave. In every situation, in every conversation, in every relationship, our behavior is our attempt to get out of life what is most important to us. Now, I want to illustrate this principle, and it's in a rather painful way. A couple of months ago, I was asked by my dear bride to hang some shades in my boys' room upstairs. And her request came on a Sunday night. And we had company coming Thursday morning, and the goal was to finish the task before they arrived. The days ticked by. Monday, Tuesday, no shades. And Wednesday dawns, and I am out the door for a long day at church. And I had taught a Bible study that night, and I came home fairly late. I was tired. Because I had served the Lord so well and His people so faithfully. Skip's laughing at me. All right. The request came again in an ever so gentle manner. And then something happened here. Because my agenda for the night was altered. I huffed upstairs, and I forgot my ladder. I went down and back up the stairs to discover that I had brought the wrong drill bit. I was mad, and I began to withdraw from my family. I grew quiet and sharp whenever anyone tried to talk to me. I became testy with the children. I commanded them to stay in bed with a threat of losing their lives. Because I'm the boss. And in the silence before the storm, I grew quieter, more withdrawn, and I literally fumed within. And then my 7-year-old spoke the word of God. He said, "Mommy, what's wrong with Daddy?" What was the fruit behavior? What was the fruit that my children saw? They were all up there, the whole family. What was the fruit they saw? Love, patience, and kindness, and goodness, and self-control, and gentleness. No. The fruit they saw was anger and withdrawal and spite. Listen to what Jesus says in this same sermon. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good out of the good stored up in his heart. And the evil man brings evil out of the evil stored up in his heart. Now catch this. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. What the heart prizes, the life pursues. I was a little 5-year-old at Slider and Blues. I didn't get my treasure. The root always produces the fruit. What was it? Since we're beating up on me, let's go ahead and do it some more. What was it that my heart treasured at that moment? What was I demanding that I must have in order for life, in order that life work out according to my agenda? What treasure was ruling and reigning my heart and thus directing all that crummy behavior? I bet you know. I wanted to be left alone. I demanded that things be easy when I walked into my house. Demanded. And since I did not get what I treasured, I believed I had the right. Did you hear me? I had the right to act the way I did. In allowing my treasure to rule my heart, I was destroying my little family. And here is the truth. God says if you want to keep from destroying your family and yourself, there is only one goal, one treasure, one agenda that I am to have as a Christian, and that is to joyfully serve the Lord at all times, in all situations, and in every relationship according to His Word. Is there hope for hearts like this? Like that? And I say yes. But it lies in understanding a very old-fashioned word, and a word we do not like to hear. Repentance. We must realize that we have a chronic need for heart surgery. We must develop the skills, notice the word, develop the skills of repentance. We must learn to go to the fountain and drink afresh of Christ and His gospel every day. We must learn to make a beaten path to this fountain. And our problem, my problem, our problem is that we wait too long to drink. And the thorns and the bushes grow up, and we have to make our way through them to find the fountain once more. Oh, go to the cross often. Many of you hear this and you think, you know, you've hit on something there. That is exactly why I don't read the Bible. Because when I read it, all it does is discourage me. It points out my failure. And so I stay away from it. And so you fail to drink. Well, let me ask you this question. If you have cancer, don't you need to go to the doctor? It will not help you to avoid him. And in fact, it will only make matters worse. It will not help you to receive a false, flattering diagnosis. You need to hear the truth concerning your condition, and you need to bow before it. Only then can help begin to make a difference. If the disease is left alone, it can, and it probably will, destroy you. It can maim you and devastate you and your loved ones. As it is with any sickness, so it is with sin. Exposure is the work of God to deliver you from yourself. Exposure is good. You often think, that the real problem is out there. Especially him and her, and especially him. But God says over and over and over again, the real problem is here. And this God comes to deliver
to save, to help, with a power that is beyond you. The TV coverage of the 1990 Summer Olympics, I know you remember this, some of you that were born way back then. The TV coverage of the 1990 Summer Olympics included the highlights of a British athlete named Derek Redmond. Now, he was favored to win the 400-meter race. And having easily won the preliminaries, he was a favorite. And now the race of his life was at hand, and it was the Olympics. And the starter pistol sounded, and he took off, and he was in complete control. A little more than halfway through the race, he crumpled to the ground and was left behind, and his dreams were dashed. He had pulled a hamstring, and he was in great pain. And the TV camera, I remember that TV camera just focused on the other runners as they finished. And then what happened? Do you remember a great hush came over that Olympic stadium? And you could feel it even in your house. And the TV camera was panning around, and then it panned back. And there is Derek Redmond. And he had pulled himself up, and he was walking towards the end. And his coach came out to him and tried to discourage him and says, "No, it's over." And Derek pushed him away, and with dog determination, he kept going. You see, he was still in the race. He was still in the race. And then out of the crowd comes this man, and he made his way through the police, and it's like the sea parted, and he walks up, and there's Derek just limping, silence. And he walks up, and he embraces Derek, and it's his father. And he whispers in his ear. He said, "Son, we started this race together, and we will finish this race together." And he put a supporting arm around his son, and they crossed the finish line. That day, the nation, the world saw a person with heart. I want to tell you this. When you run this race set before you, when you fall flat on your face with that same sin, there will be one who comes out of the crowd, and he will be one that has run the race before, and he will be one that has run the race for you. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And he will come down to his children, and he will pick your face up. And he will look at you, and he will say, and he will always say to his children, "Son, daughter, we started this race together, and we will finish this race together." This is Jesus, our Savior, our Master, our Lord, our treasure. Some of you need to go to the cross for the very first time. You need to go and find salvation. And hopefully now you realize that you've worshipped other gods that will only bring devastation. And his offer of life, his offer of salvation, his offer of forgiveness goes out to all, even you. And I say, come. Come, for today is your day of salvation. Some of you need to do what you've been putting off for a very long time. You need to go back to the cross and drink. You may have no idea where this path is because it's just the bushes are too thick. So you hack your way through, and in your shame, find what you do not expect and what you do not deserve. Forgiveness, restoration, compassion, help, power, and life. Come, come, says God, and drink. So how do you and I develop a heart for God? You examine your heart
And through repentance, you find life. Amen.